Well, we've been looking at a number of attributes of God. And as we look at the attributes of God, basically what we've entered into is what I would say in seminary is a study in systematic theology. This is at the very simplest level, because the minute that you ask the question, what does the Bible say about, and you fill in the blank, what you're doing is you're asking the individual to take an honest look at what does the whole Bible have to say on a given subject. And while in a sermon we certainly can't exhaust all of that, we're taking individual slices here and there and looking at different attributes of God. And so today we want to look at the omnipotence of God, the power of God. So let me begin with a simple illustration. Came across this week, actually, and it's a story about a 747 that was making a transatlantic flight to London. And about halfway across, the pilot comes on, and you hear the pilot's voice, and he says, I'm sorry to have to mention this to you, but we've just lost one of our engines. And everything is fine, we can still make it okay, but because we've lost one engine, we're going to be an hour late arriving in London. Okay. Well, about an hour later, he comes back on, and you can kind of guess where this is going. He says, sorry to tell you this, but we've just lost a second engine. And we're still okay, we can still make it on the engines that remain. But we're going to be 2 hours late. Well, a little bit later, he comes back on again. He says, guess what, folks? We've lost a third engine. He said, but don't worry. We can still make it, but we're going to be 3 hours late. Well, about that time, a very frustrated, helpless passenger blurted out, for Pete's sake, if we lose another engine, we're going to be up here all night. I don't know that he thought that one through a whole lot, but it does kind of illustrate the fact that there are situations in life where we feel absolutely helpless, powerless to change circumstances that we run into. And what I want to point out today is that God never does. God is never between a rock and a hard place. God knows the end from the beginning. There's no circumstance that exhausts his ability to deal with it. Now, we might think so, but God doesn't. He has everything under control. Scripture says that whatever God wants to do, he does. No problem. Well, this whole topic about the omnipotence of God, it could easily be defined this way. It is God's ability to do all of his holy will. Right? Anything that God wants to do, he can do his own holy will. Now, we don't have time to look at all of the passages of Scripture which speak to that, and there are numerous passages of Scripture that indeed talk about God's holy will. I do want to refer to a couple of them. One of them was read in Psalm 24 just a few minutes ago, and verse 8 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Genesis 18 says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, it doesn't answer the question, but the implication is, in the text, no, nothing is too hard for God. But specifically in Isaiah 32, he answers that question in the affirmative. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, but specifically, he talks about how much God is able. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. No matter what it is, God is more than able to the situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, it calls God almighty. And even as you get to the end of your Bible, in chapter 19, It talks about, it's one of the few times it uses the word omnipotent, but if you're looking at the Pew Bible, it doesn't use the word omnipotent. It says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's in power. It substitutes the word almighty. And every time you see, 56 times in Scripture, in the English Bible, when it uses the word almighty, that's what it's referring to. It's talking about the awesome, all omnipotent power of Almighty God. So we don't want to get too carried away with that. I brought in a little text here that I think does a very concise summary of some of these qualities. Look what he says, one paragraph. He says, God's supremacy over the works of his hands is vividly depicted in Scripture. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, all perform their maker's bidding. At his right, at his pleasure, the Red Sea divided and the waters stood up as walls. And the earth opened up her mouth and the guilty rebels fell down alive into the pit. That's from Numbers 16. When he so ordered, the sun stood still. Where's that come from? Joshua chapter 10. And on another occasion, the dial went backward. Ahaz's dial went backward 10 degrees from Isaiah chapter 38. And to exemplify his supremacy, he made the ravens carry food to Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. An iron to swim on top of the waters. You didn't know that God could make iron swim, did you? But there's an account here in Scripture that says he did, 2 Kings chapter 6. He made the lions to be tame when Daniel was cast into their den, and fire to burn not when the three Hebrew young men were flung into the furnace. Thus whatsoever the Lord pleases that he does in heaven and in earth and in all deep places. God can do whatever he wants, and he can bring about whatever he desires. Now, these passages all seem to indicate God's power is infinite. Our God in heaven does whatsoever he pleases. Now, when we begin to talk about the omnipotence of God, usually people that are thinking, other than what's for dinner after church, all right, the thinking about what's going on, thinking about the passages that we've read and quoted, will say, well, God is all powerful. That raises some problems in my, that raises some intellectual problems in my mind. And there are two categories of those problems that are raised. One I'm going to call a frivolous category, an objection, and the other a serious one. The frivolous one runs something like this, and you've heard it perhaps exactly this way or in a similar way. The question goes like this: can God create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? Yes? No? Well, it's a mixture of categories. It's nonsense, actually. It's like saying, can God create a square circle? Well, if he took a circle and made it a square, it'd no longer be a circle, right? It's a mixture of categories. It's nonsense. C.S. Lewis says, we can certainly praise God for his omniscience, but not for nonsense. And that's kind of the kind of category that that stuff runs into. But there is another major, before I get to that, there are some things that the Scripture says that God can't do. And I want to be really careful about saying that God can't do certain things. We are tempted to say that God can do anything, but God even puts some limitations on that himself. For example, God can't lie. Scripture is very clear on that. He can't deny himself. He can't be tempted with evil, believe it or not. neither tempteth he any man, but every man is drawn aside and enticed when he's drawn away of his own lust, and so on. That's from James chapter 1. God can't cease to exist. And he doesn't act in ways that are inconsistent with his own being, his own qualities, his own attributes. But other than that, there's not a whole lot more that Scripture says that God can't do. Now, there is a very serious objection that people brought up, and it does need to be addressed, I think. And it's not the frivolous kind of thing that we just mentioned. It's a serious one. And the question basically goes like this. If God is all good and all powerful, how come there's so much evil in the world? I can answer that question. A little louder.
And that's exactly, there was somebody having a conversation with an atheist. Yeah,
yeah, yeah.
And that's exactly what he said. How come there's so much
evil? How much so evil?
And I was
yeah.
Like, oh my gosh, you know, I can't even converse with this man. I had to walk away.
Okay. I'm going to give you an answer today, okay? All right.
Yeah.
By the way, it's okay. You can talk. I do ask that you do it one at a time. Raise your hand so we can all hear what's going on. I'm not a canon of all truth, but I'll try to speak truth from what I understand that Scripture is saying. But people ask that question, and you've asked that question because there have been experiences that have come into your life, and why this? We've all asked that question because it seems that there are things at times that get us between a rock and a hard place, and we say, why me? Why me? And so it's a problem. Some years ago, there was a rabbi, Harold Kushner, that wrote a little book. Some of you may have read the book. Anybody read it? It's called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. All right? Now, I think there's a theological problem with that title, at least. I think he should have written the book, Why Do Good Things Happen to Bad People? Because if the Scripture is true and clear, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, ultimately, there's nobody good. But we tend to think that, I mean, this little child, this little innocent person, the child's not innocent, I'm sorry. Innocent may be in our thinking, but according to God, every single human being that ever came into this world, except for Christ, was shapen and born in iniquity. I'm paraphrasing Scripture now. And so ultimately, God could very justly wipe out the entire humanity, the entire human race, and be absolutely just in doing it, because we have all inherited the sin that took place in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, Adam and Eve were the only ones that had a free will that was not bent towards evil. My will is bent towards evil, just like yours is bent towards evil. Anyway, back to the question. Why do these horrible things begin to take place? Well, Kushner, rabbi, was so bothered by this question, and he was bothered by it because it affected his own personal life. He had a son. And his son contracted one of those diseases that makes the person age exponentially. And so, just a horrible experience for a parent to go through. And his son died. And this concerned Rabbi Kushner, and he started working through what was involved. Now, he's a rabbi, okay? So supposedly he believes that whatever the Bible says is true. So he began working with this particular question. And he came to the conclusion that God is supposedly, according to good theology, God's all good and God's all powerful. And evil exists. Something has to give because they don't match up. And so what he did, he came to the conclusion that many people have come to, well, I either need to give up, since we're sure that evil exists in the world, right? I don't think anybody would debate that. You see it, you experience it, and so on. You experience it in yourself as well as in other people. Why are there wars? Why is there cancer? Why is there disease? Why do all these horrible things take place? So since that's true, is God all good? Or is he not powerful? Why doesn't God eradicate disease? Why doesn't God get rid of cancer? Why doesn't God get rid of all kinds of things?
And that's what the atheists say. Well, if there's a God, then why is there a theory?
Yeah,
like,
yeah. Is that okay? We keep going on. Fantastic, yeah.
In other words, preach on, brother.
Well, it'll be on the CD if he wants it. Where was I? So anyway, he came to the conclusion that it can't be, evil certainly exists, and that theology says that God is all good and he's all powerful, but one of those has to give. Well, he wanted to hang on to the idea that God was all good, but he came to the conclusion that God is not all powerful. Now, there's a problem with that. Because if God is not all-powerful, then there is a power or something in the universe that is more powerful than God. If he doesn't have power over evil and difficult situations, then something is absolutely wrong. So it's a shame that these kinds of things, you know, have to happen in many ways, but they do happen because we are at the core sinful creatures. Now, when this happens, you need to ask yourself the question, the problem is that people start with a problem and they try to find their way back to God. And if you start with a problem, you're going to have trouble getting back to God. If you start with murder, how in the world can you find your way back to God? If you're dealing with rape or incest, how do you find your way back to God? If you start with divorce, how can you find your way back to God? Whatever the problem is, if you start with a problem, you're going to run into all kinds of difficulty. Never get to it. But if you start with God, where God either is who he claimed to be, that he is all good and he is all powerful, and evil exists, how do you put those pieces together? The problem is that we tend to make our own evaluations based on our experience of what we come into rather than on what God says. So my experience then trumps what God has said in this book. And that then gets to be, I think, a major problem. Let me encourage you, for those of you, anybody have access to a Bible here? Should be one in front of you, you don't have it. Anybody find the book of Job? Or as one of my students used to say, there should be one pronunciation for every word, and it should be the book of Job, but whatever, it's spelt the same way. And I'd like to read the entire book to you this morning, but the meat's going to spoil if I do that. So anyway, let me tell you the story very quickly. The book of Job begins with introducing us to this guy named Job. And the text very clearly says that Job was a righteous man and that he eschewed evil, that he did what was in God's will for him. And then there comes on the scene immediately, God is having a discussion with this guy named, come on, you know, Satan. Satan comes on the scene. And God baits Satan. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he said, He does what I ask him to do. He's a right. He's a righteous man. He really does good things. And Satan says, sure he does. You've built a hedge around him. You've protected him. You've made him great, one of the greatest guys in the East. Take that away from him, and he will curse you to your face. So God says, okay. Now, one of the things that always amazes me in this whole account is that Job has no idea what's going on behind the scenes. No idea. And so God says, okay, you can, but don't touch his body and don't take his life. So events happen, and as we read about the events, they all appear to be natural phenomena, whether they're storms or fires or all that kind of stuff. And everything is taken away from Job. And the text is very clear that in the midst of this, Job does not sin. He doesn't charge God with evil. Well, a little later, God and Satan have another discussion. And God baits Satan again, and he says, ah, have you considered my servant Job? And he repeats essentially what he had said the first time, and Satan says, okay, skin for skin. Let me attack his body, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, but you can't take his life. Now, what I want you to see in the midst of all of this, even though we don't understand it from this end, Satan can't do anything without God's permission. Because Satan is not as powerful as God. God is omnipotent. God grants certain permission to Satan to do what he's going to do. And so he covers Job with boils, it says, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And Job goes out and he sits in the ash heap and he takes a piece of pottery and he starts scraping the boils. Can you just imagine, get an image of what that's like? One boil's bad enough, but his body covered with it. And in all of this, the text says that Job did not sin or charge God with evil. Well, then, as the case might be, people hear what's going on in Job's life. And three of his friends come to comfort him. They're called Job's comforters. And to their credit, I think it's at the end of chapter 2 or end of chapter 3, they were good. They recognized that Job was in agony. And it says they sat with him 7 days and 7 nights and didn't say a word, because they could see that he was so absolutely distraught at what was taking place. But then after 7 days and 7 nights, they begin to speak. And his three comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, take turns in talking to Job about what. And every one of them has the assumption that, Job, these things have come upon your life because you're evil. You've done something wrong. You've sinned. You've disobeyed God. And therefore, the evil has come into your life. And after each of these recitations of accusation against Job, Job responds to them and he affirms his innocence. And he still is not charging God with evil, even though he doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes, and neither do Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then Bildad comes on the scene. By the way, I've also dubbed it. It's called Bildad the Shuhite. He's the shortest guy in the Bible. Okay. You pick that up later on. Okay. He does a similar thing, and so does Zophar. Well, there's another guy kind of sitting in the background observing all of this, and this is a younger man. His name is Elihu. And Elihu expected that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were going to come up with great wisdom. And so, out of respect for age, a respect for wisdom, he sits back and he listens, and he's absolutely disgusted with what he hears. And so he comes on the scene. And he basically does something similar. He affirms the greatness of God. But he, too, kind of has the idea that all these horrible things have come into Job's life because of his own disobedience. And then it ends there. But I want you to turn to Job chapter 38. And I want you to see what happens when God finally speaks in all of this. And what I want you to keep in mind is that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is sovereign in what's happening. And again, Job is never let in on what's going on behind the scene. And while God still says that Job doesn't sin, all God has to say to him is this. Now, look at this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to point out a couple of things here. Chapter 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. And Job, I'm going to question you, and I want you to answer me." Oh, by the way, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job didn't have any response to that. "Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" And so on. And then he goes on further and he says, jump down to verse 31. He says, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades?" No, can't do that. "Or loose the belt of Orion?" He's talking about the heavenly bodies up here. By the way, that's amazing. "Or can you bring out Mizaroth in its season?" You ever noticed if you look at the stars in the winter as opposed to the summer, the configuration of the stars look very different, right? And those constellations look very different depending on what the season is. And Job, and God is asking Job, by the way, you know who put all that in place? Who did that? And he's pointing out again and again and again to Job that he's just got to trust him. He's just got to trust him to walk through that experience. And then for two chapters, God continues to ask questions to Job that there's no answer to except to say, "You're right. I need to trust you." And if you look at chapter 40, verse 5, Job finally responds, and he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I can't say anything because you're God and you're right." Now, in the midst of all that, now, some of us seem to think that when we suffer like Job did, that we're completely innocent. And I doubt there is anybody here, including yours truly, that has lived as righteous a life as Job. And yet Job is not even let in on what's going on behind the scenes. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. I usually don't remember references, but in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Right? So there are some things that goes on in life that we're not let in on. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. You know what happens in life? People want to ignore what God has given to his people and begin to ask questions in areas where it's God's business alone. Let me quote it again. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Okay? Leave those alone. "But the things that are revealed," Scripture, "belong unto us and to our children." Pay attention to those. And there are some things and experiences in life that you may never have an answer to that's certainly satisfying. And God says, in the midst of that, what you really need to do is to trust me. Well, let me close with just a couple of other observations. So what? In thinking about the omnipotence of God, this ought to bring encouragement and hope to every believer. And I'm going to mention three things where I believe this is absolutely true. If you feel persecuted or oppressed in some way, I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he goes through the whole thing and then jump down to the last verse. It says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isn't that good? You know, most of us had much rather walk by sight than by faith. We want answers to certain things, and God has not chosen to give us answers to some of the things in life. And when he hasn't, he wants us to trust him, to walk by faith. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Or maybe if that's not the issue that you're dealing with, how about temptation? Temptation can take many, many forms. What is God's counsel in the things that he's already revealed to us? What does he say? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Got it right here. It says, no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but will in the midst of the temptation make a way of escape. Now I want to read that again, quote it again, but I want to do it slowly because there's something very important in that verse. There's no temptation that's taken you, but such as is common to man. Nobody. Your experiences are not unique. You may think they're unique to you, but they're not. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. What's the next two words? But God. But God. You know, it would be... Okay. Still going. Okay. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, in the midst of the temptation, make a way of escape. It would be an interesting study if you looked through the scripture and you looked at the times that it says, but God, or but now, or now God, or God now. Because it identifies a transition. Okay, your situation is not unique, but God. God has provided a way out in the midst of temptation. What does the rest of the text say? But God will not permit you to be tested, tempted, beyond what you are able, but will, in the midst of the temptation, do what? Make a way of escape. Now, unless God's lying and not telling the truth, and you look at that verse and you say, wow, that's it. I yielded. Is the problem you or a problem with God? God says, I will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, in the midst of the temptation, make a way of escape. The problem is you didn't take the way of escape that he provided for you. Right? Admit it. Okay. God's great. He's omniscient. No matter what kind of circumstance you're in, he's provided a way for you. One final thing, and that is that because God is omnipotent, you can have every assurance that God answers the believing prayers of his people when they pray consistent with his will and purpose for them. Let me read a verse, two verses. This is from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him, it's capitalized, talking to who? Talking about whom? God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, It doesn't seem to be any limitation on that, does it? God can do even more than you ask or think. That's what the text says. All right? According to the power that works in us. What's the power that works in us? It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that works in you if you're a child of God. And then it says, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.